Well, it is with fear and trepidation that we turn this morning to Genesis 35 after what happened last Sunday morning. And with Easter coming up, we're going to finish this morning the Gospel in Genesis in terms of Jacob. And then after Easter, we will resume that series looking at Joseph. And that's quite a large chunk. So what we've got in this chapter, as you probably remembered from last Sunday morning, was God commanding his child to go back to the place where it all began spiritually for him. And Jacob had several experiences of God. That's what a Christian is. A Christian isn't a person who's brought up in a Christian home. We all have to be converted. We have to turn to the Lord. A Christian isn't somebody who's just had one experience. We meet with the Lord often. He can surprise us. And Jacob had about seven encounters that are recorded in Genesis. And Bethel was his initial conversion. But Peniel, which we looked at a few weeks ago, that's had a more profound effect on him. And many believers will have an experience, an overwhelming one, of the love of Christ, which can be like a Peniel. But here, God commands Jacob to return to Bethel because he'd be now in the promised land for about 10, maybe 8 years. He'd returned from the land of Haran, where he'd been with his uncle Laban. So Jacob had run away from home because of his deviousness. God had met with him in Bethel. Jacob had continued to his uncle Laban, and there he was still manipulating. And so he had to run away from Laban, and God met with him at Peniel. And now Jacob has been dwelling in Shechem, in the land of Canaan, for about 8-10 years. And over that time, he and his family had been drifting. And in chapter 34, things had got to a head. Two things happened, which were terrible. We're told that such things ought not to happen in Israel. And I don't need to go into them, but Dinah, one of Jacob's daughters, got so close to the world that she slept with the prince of Shechem, and he violated her. And then her brothers took revenge on the people of Shechem, especially the men, and they killed them all. And those two things were horrible, and it shook Jacob to his core. So here is a man who had been mightily blessed and who had drifted over a decade, and now God shakes him and God commands him, Jacob, you need to go back. You need to return to where I first met with you. And this is my burden this morning. Whoever we are, whether we are professing Christians or not, we need, I'm convinced, to go back to Bethel. You know, we've got a word for what's happening in chapter 35. Repentance. In Moldova, when a person is converted, they say he or she has repented. A Christian is called a repentant one. And we repented, those of us who are believers. I don't know how long ago it was for you. For me, 27 years ago. But I didn't stop repenting when I first did it. Our life is one of continuous repentance. And the problem is this: when we drift, we forget to repent. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to turn to Christ for the first time. And if we have drifted, remember Elwyn Davis's editorial, Unwitting Backsliders? We have turned away from the Lord and we're not aware of it. Then we need to turn back, to repent. I'm interested, for example, in Psalm 51, David's penitentiary psalm. David was a child of God in that psalm, yet the language he uses, O God, have mercy upon me according to the multitude of thy mercies. Wash me and I shall be clean, is the language of a person who's turning to the Lord for the first time. And what about the parable of the prodigal son? In many ways, you can say the prodigal isn't just a picture of a person who is an unbeliever coming to his senses and returning to the Lord, but of a backslider. So, whatever our state this morning, we need to either go back to Bethel or to go to Bethel for the first time. Now, I was rudely interrupted this time last week when I used an illustration to show what repentance is. So let's start that illustration again. Drifting. Around Christmas time, I was in the Black Mountain in West Wales, and I'd parked on the south side and started walking up, and the top was enveloped in fog. Being a geography or a former geography teacher, I didn't need a map, so I didn't have one. I didn't have a compass, and I thought I knew the way. And so coming down off the mountain, I thought I was coming back the right way. But the fog was thick. I couldn't see. And unwittingly, I started drifting. So when you start drifting, at first, it's only about that much of a difference. But then the more steps you take away from the proper path, the bigger that distance becomes. And you know what happened to me? I came out of the cloud expecting to see Bryn Aman, but it wasn't Bryn Aman that I saw. It was Llan Ddeusant. It wasn't the south side, but the north side. And to go back to where I started required miles and miles of walking. It was a humiliating experience. And my friends, it's a bit like that when we repent. Let me read some verses. I'll never, ever forget hearing Richard Owen Roberts in this church for the first time. He was very powerful. And I don't know if he preached on this verse or if he mentioned this verse. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14. Do you know this? If my people... It's not just those of you who are not Christians this morning. It's not just those who are outside of the church. It's we who are called the people of God. If my people who are called by my name will, where does it start? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven. Have we humbled ourselves? I first humbled myself 27 years ago. When I was told that I needed to be saved. And I didn't like that. I thought, who are you to tell me I need to become a Christian? I'm already saved, thank you. It's the terrible people in this world, like the Hitlers, that are going to hell. I don't need saving. But I came to the point where I realized I did. And maybe you're sitting there in your pew this morning thinking, why are you telling me I need to repent? Don't you realize I'm a member of this church? Don't you realize I'm involved in the work of the church? Don't you realize I've been a Christian for much longer than you have? Don't you realize I'm a sound five-pointer? My friend, you need to repent, especially if that's your attitude. But I said last week, I haven't got a stick here this morning to beat you up. We're all in this together. Before the fire alarm went off, I was spoken to in this passage last Sunday, Hosea 14, O Israel, that there's a wooing voice here. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, that's a sign of worldly power. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in thee the fatherless finds mercy. And listen to God. This is God. That was Hosea speaking. And that's what I want to be able to say to all of us as a church. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Let us, whoever we are this morning. Are you an unbeliever? Fine. Are you a believer? Good. Let us all hold hands, as it were, and let us all come together to the Lord Jesus Christ. William Williams Pantakellin, in his masterpiece, Theomemphis, he's got this verse, the fountain has been opened. Come, repentant ones. Y ffynnon a agorwyd, dewch edifeiriol rai. But come at the same time, you who haven't repented. Dewch wythau yr infinit sy'n methyd i farhau. We're all together. And then God says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Isn't that wonderful? We have a God who delights to receive sinners and backsliders. My friends, I never want to become a religious pastor. I never want to be the sort of person who repels sinners. I don't want this church to be a place where people feel that they can't come in if they're sinners. I want this place to be a refuge for sinners, a place where backsliders are restored. Now then, without further ado, there's only one thing we've got to ask this morning. How do I go back? How do I repent? How do I do it for the first time? How do we continue to repent? Leonard Cohen sang, they say repent, repent, but I don't know what is meant. The people who heard John the Baptist preach, repent, they cried, what must we do? Now here, we are told that Jacob and the people did a few things as they turned. Let's look at them. The first is this. If you've got a Bible, look at verse 1. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And this is the first thing. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. What is it to repent? I don't want anybody leaving here this morning saying with Mr. Cohen, I don't know what it is to repent. Oh, yes, you do. The first thing is we need to get rid of our idols. Now, here's a quotation I found the other day. Idolatry, in its larger meaning, is properly understood as any substitution of what is created for the Creator. People may worship nature. Now, maybe I was a bit like that before I was saved. I lived for the mountains. And for me to be converted meant that I had to give up that for the time because I was idolizing it. There are some very strange people around today who worship nature. I'm sure Wyn and Angela will tell you. In West Wales, they come across such. There are people who actually worship trees. Why do you want to worship a tree? I don't understand. There are people who worship the sun. So we can worship that. We can worship power. Oh, how many people put that before everything else? They just want to be influential. Any social or political system instead
of the God who created them.
So this is the first thing we need to do. Now, the people here, they get rid of something which we may smile at. Did you notice in the reading? Verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. Pastor, you'll say to me, do I need to take off my earrings if I'm going to repent? Well, not necessarily. Maybe, because these earrings were magical ornaments, and the people were putting their trust in them. And so this is a vivid picture of getting rid of idols. An idol, in the end, is something or someone that we're putting our trust in. I was with Owen Batstone last night in Ogmore Vale, and he comes across many people who are dabbling in occult practices, and they will say there is nothing wrong with it. It's quite harmless. But the danger is this. They are putting their trust in those things. And whatever we are depending on this morning, that's an idol. Whatever our life revolves around, that's an idol. Whatever we can't do without, that's an idol. And what we have to do is get rid of them. As Cooper puts it, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee. The great revival that happened in Romania was in, I think it was in the 80s. There was a sermon preached, and the sermon was the repentance of the repentant ones. Believers were challenged in that sermon. Oh, brothers and sisters, are there things that have crept in unawares that we have substituted for Christ? I'm afraid, as a preacher, of having hobby horses and getting on them all the time. I blush when I think back of my first church and of how the zeal of youth made me ride so many hobby horses. Or may I have only one hobby horse, Christ. Jesus the name, high over all, in hell or earth or sky. Jesus the name, to sinners dear. Have you got something that is taking Christ's place on the throne of your hearts? Oh, I can't tell you what it is. Only the Spirit can point his finger at you. But, oh, can I just urge us? What profit is there in the serving of an idol? When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, can that idol help us? Can that idol soothe a guilty conscience? Can that idol cleanse us from our sin? Can that idol be with us through thick and thin? Oh, it is only Jesus Christ I know of who serves that purpose. So this is the first thing. Now, there is something else that happens here regarding these idols. We're told that the New King James isn't strong enough. Verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. Now, a better word for hid is they buried them. Now, I like that. That's what we've got to do with our idols. We've got to be done with them. We've got to bury them deep in the ground. And look where they do it. This was the terebinth tree in Shechem, where God first appeared to Abraham. Am I inferring too much in the text when I'm saying, weren't the people in danger of even idolizing the spot where God had blessed their forefather Abraham? You see, that's how the devil can come into our midst and cause us to become idol worshippers. He'll do it in a subtle way. He'll cause us to put preachers on a pedestal. He'll cause us to hero worship mere men. And haven't we done that in the last few years? And God has brought down our idols, and he's distressed us and caused us to come to the place where we have to say, in Christ alone we trust. Oh, may I never be put on a pedestal. The best of men are men at best. I'm just a poor sinner this morning who's been saved, but I'm still a sinner. And I'm offering Christ to us sinners. So that's the first thing. We've got to get rid of our idols. And then look what else happens here. Put away the foreign gods, verse 2, that are among you, and purify yourselves. Purify yourselves. Let me read some words from Isaiah. In the first chapter of Isaiah, where you have religious people being addressed, people that were so religious that they had more meetings than we have. And God says, verse 16 of Isaiah 1, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And I'm sure the people were challenged, and I'm challenged, and I'm saying to the Lord, Lord, how can I do those things? I myself am as an unclean thing. Sin has polluted every part of my being. My very woof and fibre is sin. And God says, come now, and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like the wool. We can only cleanse ourselves because God has provided the fountain. And isn't that what we forget about when we drift? We drift away from the cross of Jesus Christ. We begin to become more interested in other isms instead of the cross, Christ crucified. The Apostle Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he was addressing the Corinthians, philosophical people. And he could have beaten them at their own game, but he didn't even attempt it. He simply wanted to lift up the cross. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Let me read these words. William Carey, the first missionary in the modern world, went to India. Do you know what the inscription is on his grave? Here it is. William Carey, born August the 17th, 1761, died. And all there is are these words. William Carey, the great missionary. William Carey, who founded the University of Serampore. William Carey, who translated the scriptures into the various languages of India. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. I remember reading in Tozer, somebody in the prayer meeting confessing to the Lord, Lord, I'm but a worm before you. And then a few days later, somebody criticized this person about something, and they got all incensed, and they went to see their pastor and said, Pastor, this person is saying terrible things about me. And the pastor turned to them and said, hang on, I thought you'd said you were a worm. What I'm trying to say is this. If we were truly at the foot of the cross, we wouldn't be so touchy, would we? If we're just worms, how can another worm criticize a worm? How can fellow worms be proud? We're just worms. It's Christ that has all the glory. Do you know? Oh, can I say this? One of the most moving experiences I've had, for some reason, I love standing in places and singing hymns, not just in church, but anywhere. And one of the places I did it was at the banks of the Hooghly River. Do you know where the Hooghly is? The Hooghly is the Ganges when it flows through Calcutta. And we were in Serampore, where William Carey lived, and we were standing at the spot where he baptized his first converts, Krishna Pal. He had to wait 8 years for Krishna Pal to be saved. And we sang the hymn that Krishna Pal composed. And this is what he said. O thou my soul, forget no more the friend who all thy misery bore. Let every idol be forgot. But O my soul, forget him not. My friends, this repentance I'm preaching about this morning, it's not a legal repentance. It's not me trying to get rid of my idols. It's not me trying in my own strength to cleanse myself from sin. It's evangelical repentance. How can I forget every other idol? I'll tell you how. When you stand at the foot of the cross and when you see the one who hangs there. As the children said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to die in our stead. Krishna Pal went on to say, Jesus, for thee, for you and me, a body takes. Thy guilt assumes, thy fetters break, discharging all thy dreadful debt. And canst thou e'er such love forget? What other idol can offer us full, free forgiveness of sins? But that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He became our substitute. He took your sins and mine upon himself. He didn't have to do that. He was pure, the only perfect human being. But the God-man hung and suffered the worst form of punishment ever devised because he was doing it for others. He was doing it for the likes of us. He paid that debt too great for us with his own precious blood. Oh, why do we want to go after other things if he has done such a deed? And this is how Paul sums it up. This is repentance. Renounce thy works and ways with grief and fly to this more sure relief. Nor him forget who left his throne and for thy life gave up his own. To go from Shechem to Bethel meant climbing uphill. Bethel was about 30 miles south of Shechem, and it was uphill all the way, uphill. I think I'm getting too old to run uphill now. I'm beginning to go out of breath more often. Friends, to go from where we are at to Calvary is no pain. Christ took the sufferings. Calvary is the most accessible place in the universe. You don't have to wait to see me before going to Jesus Christ. You don't have to wait one more moment. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Where you're at now, in your sin, in your weakness, in your hardness of heart, you can turn to Jesus Christ crucified. I think that's amazing. I must come to a conclusion. I'm just going to read from Mr. Spurgeon. We know of a place in England still existing. I don't think it still exists now. This was the 19th century. Where a dole of bread is served to every passerby who chooses to ask for it.
Whoever the traveller may be, he has but to knock at the door of St. Cross Hospital, and there is the dole of bread for him. Jesus Christ so loved sinners that he has built a St. Cross Hospital, so that whenever a sinner is hungry, he has but to knock and have his wants supplied. Nay, he has done better. He has attached to this hospital of the cross a bath. I preached once about the cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ in an old people's home, and an old lady pipes up, "I don't need washing, I had my bath this morning." Well, there's a bath in this hospital of Christ, and whenever a soul is black and filthy, it has but to go there and be washed. The fountain is always full, always efficacious. No sinner ever went into it and found that it could not wash away his stains. Sins which were scarlet and crimson have all disappeared, and the sinner has been whiter than snow. And as if this were not enough, there is attached to this hospital of the cross a wardrobe. You see, Jacob tells the people to change their clothing as well. We haven't got time to look at that. But Spurgeon says there's a wardrobe. And do you know what's in this wardrobe? There are suits in it, but not a Savile Row suit. Not that this is Savile Row. A better suit than that. A sinner may be clothed from head to foot in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and armor which shall cover him. All these things are to be had by merely knocking at mercy's door. Oh, my soul, knock hard this morning and ask of our generous Lord. Back to Bethel. Back to where it began. Maybe that's what some of us need to do. We've drifted. Let's confess that and retrace our steps and humbly bow at the foot of that cross and say, "Lord, the ruins of my soul repair, and make this heart a heart of prayer." And if you haven't come before, come for the first time. Come with me. Let us come together and let us find in Jesus Christ mercy. Mercy. Oh, Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than we have sinned. Once again, we seek thy face, open thine arms and take us in, and freely our backslidings heal for thy name's sake.